Father, thank you so much. Yet again, every week we thank you, but we are so grateful that you allow us to gather, that you allow us the sweet privilege of owning a copy of your word and studying it together, and the joy of sharing with sisters in Christ the things that you are teaching us, the ways that you are growing us and shaping us into the image of your Son. It's such a privilege to be here, and we're so grateful. Thank you. We pray even now, Lord, as we embark on this new section of Peter's letter, that you would give us understanding and that the things that we learn from this portion of his letter might equip us to suffer well for your glory. That we would take the things that we're learning, we would be prepared for times of suffering, persecution, but we would also take these principles and apply them to any kind of suffering that we might endure. We want to be women whose lives bring glory to your name, and so we ask for your help now as we listen and as we go from here, taking the things that we've learned and living them out in faithful obedience. Thank you for your help. We treasure it, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we embark on, like I said, the final section of Peter's letter. It is the largest section, but it is a section that deals primarily with how we ought to go about living in the midst of persecution and the hardship that it brings to our lives. And so almost every group of verses in this section brings up the subject of suffering, whether it's our suffering or it's Christ's suffering. And even when the word suffering or suffer or suffers isn't found in a particular group of verses, the exhortations that we find in those verses are given within the greater context of suffering or potential suffering. So we interpret them in that light. We've been instructed so far in Peter's letter and encouraged regarding our salvation. And we've been reminded of the many ways that that salvation then sets us apart or sanctifies us. And we learned that that happens in holiness and in godly fear and in love for God's people and in longing for God's word as servants in God's church and as messengers of God's grace to the world. And we've been given pictures of how that setting apart fleshes itself out in submissiveness toward those who are in authority over us, and really in all of our relationships, actually, when we die to self for the good of others and the glory of God. Now, having taken us to the place of seeing the importance of that submissive attitude, Peter is going to embark on an extended treatment of how we ought to live in a hostile environment, a hostile context, if you will, suffering because we are Christians. Karen, can you push the...
I don't think it's recording, is it?
It says to rotate the orientation.
No, it needs to be rotated the other way.
Other way?
This
way? It needs to be just the way it was.
There she's back.
No, well, I was trying
okay.
to, because it was
Are we good?
I think so.
Yeah, okay, yes. Cool. Okay.
It needed to be adjusted.
Cool, thank you. So that submissive attitude that Peter has told us about in the last section of his letter is the prerequisite, if you will, for suffering well, for living obediently in the midst of suffering, which is what Peter's going to talk about the rest of the letter, from this point on to the very end. And so Peter is, in the verses that we're going to cover today, he is sort of introducing this section with these verses, verses 13 through 17, and he's giving us the mindset, if you will, that we have to have if we're going to suffer well. He's calling us, essentially, to be mentally prepared for what is to come. I have a son who, when he was younger, he's not this way now, but when he was younger, for most of his childhood, he despised change. He was the OCD child that wanted everything the same all the time. And when he'd be faced with a new or unknown situation, he would panic and he would ask a million questions. And he'd ask the same questions over and over and over again in all kinds of different ways, just to be sure that he understood what was coming, what was going to happen, that we hadn't left out any vital information. Amber's nodding her head. She knows which child I'm talking about. He wanted to be prepared, right? There's, of course, a sinful kind of anxiety that can come when we're not prepared, but there is a truth behind that desire to be prepared. When we are prepared, we can be unafraid, right? Because we know we've done what is necessary to not only survive that unknown situation, but thrive in it. Peter is calling you and I to be prepared to suffer and to do so without being frightened about what's coming. Let's read our verses that we're going to cover in this lesson, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and then I'll give you the outline. Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." So our outline will have three parts. The first two parts are exhortations to us. The first is be unafraid. We'll see this in verses 13 and 14. Be unafraid. Then in verses 15 and 16, the second exhortation, second part of our outline is be prepared. Be prepared. And then the third part of our outline is the reason behind this. And it is because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's verse 17. So be unafraid, be prepared, because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Peter starts this section by saying, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" This word harm, it means not just like to hate someone and be opposed to them, but it means to actively seek to injure another. Now that injury could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be material, it could be relational, but it's the desire to injure another person. And this word zealous, where he talks about being zealous for what is good, it's the idea of emulating and being enthusiastic about something. In this case, doing good. Peter isn't, by this statement, insinuating that if we are enthusiastically committed to doing good and we're being actively involved in good works, that as we live before a pagan world in uprightness and in benefiting others, that we're somehow going to escape persecution. He's not implying that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter himself understood that reality. He knew that that price comes with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point and in some way and to some degree, all believers will endure some kind of persecution. The extent of it will vary depending on our context, but we will suffer some kind of persecution. What Peter is saying here is that even in the midst of the most hostile environments, it is generally true that a commitment to doing good results in relative peace. In the grand scheme of things, if we look at the whole of our lives, if you and I are committed to doing good, the likelihood is that the majority of our lives will not be marked by unbelievers seeking to harm us. In general, even pagans like it when people are devoted to doing good deeds. And they generally leave people alone who are doing good deeds. And so because of this general truth, it is essential that we become and we remain zealous for doing good. But, Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, he's not contradicting himself. He's just saying that it doesn't pose any difficulty for us if we do end up suffering for doing good. It's generally true that a life of goodness results in relative peace, but it is also true that when persecution comes, it's not a problem for us. Why? Well, he says, because we are blessed. This is a word that just simply means happy. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." While the unbelieving world largely leaves Christians alone, there is also a sense in which the unbelieving world hates the righteousness that Christians embody. But that righteousness is actually evidence that we belong to Christ. And the persecution that gets handed down to us because we are living in righteousness is evidence that we're doing something right. That we're living faithfully before God and before the world. That our righteousness isn't private. We're not hiding our faith in some way. That it's public. That it's evident. That we're not ashamed to be called Christ's followers. And so Peter's saying, even if, and you could read that as even when, he's not doubting whether it's going to happen. He's saying, listen, if it comes to you, it's okay because you're blessed for it. And so he says, in light of that, do not fear their fear and do not be troubled. Now, your translation probably has this phrase, this clause written differently. Mine says, do not fear their fear. And that's kind of an odd way of stating that. But it tells us that the persecution being leveled at us is driven by fear. Sometimes fear prompts a person to respond or to treat others with anger or threatening. That's likely what is meant here by their fear. We're not to be fearful of them. They're behaving out of fear. Whether they are conscious of it or not, we don't need to be fearful of the way they treat us. We don't need to be scared by them. Don't let them scare you, Peter is saying. You know, the most oft repeated command in all of Scripture is do not fear. Do not fear. Now, those commands are not just thrown at us like, you know, here's just a trite piece of advice. They're grounded in so many promises and in the character of God and in the faithful work that he's done on our behalf. So we don't have to fear because of who we know he is and what he'll do for us. But the threats that we get from those who would persecute us for our faith are driven by fear. And really, the only thing that they can do to us is in this life. It's temporary, right? They can do us no eternal harm. I had a professor who used to say the worst they can do to us is kill us. And then he'd go on to say, and after that we go to glory. I mean, like, that's like they're doing us a favor, right? Ushering us into the presence of the Lord. And so really that earthly loss, right, death, really actually becomes for us an eternal gain. Now, this word that Peter uses here, troubled, he says, do not be troubled. It means to stir up or be agitated. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 5, verse 9, to describe the waters at the pool of Bethesda that it said would get stirred up, right? And we've all seen water, right, that, you know, the wind blows on, it gets agitated. It's choppy, right? And so he's saying, don't allow their threats to tempt you to become agitated, to become fearful. Instead, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in a more literal rendering of this phrase might be set aside or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify means to set apart or to separate. To regard someone or something as separate or other than. The word, it's the same as the word holy, right? Holy doesn't necessarily mean pure, although in God's holiness, he is pure. It means that he is other than us. He is separate. He is set apart. And so Peter is saying that we are to set apart or regard as holy Christ as Lord. Lord means master, sovereign, ruler. Right? It's like the authority that a king has, utter authority. And so Peter's not just talking about mere intellectual assent, like knowing in my head that Christ is Lord. He's talking about a life-dominating, life-controlling belief that Christ alone is the master and ruler over my life. Everything that happens to me. He's ruling over everything that's happening to me, even these people who are persecuting me, even the threats that they are leveling against me. And he says to do this in our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 tells us that the heart is the wellspring of life. It's the center of our will, our volition, the center of our emotion, if you will. And so when we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're talking about what we truly believe at the core of our being. So rather than being fearful of our opponents, rather than being troubled by their threats, in the very deepest part of who we are to hold tightly to the conviction that Christ is Lord. Christ is master. He alone is worthy of being feared and being obeyed in every respect. We are to have no fear of anyone else but Christ. So we are to be unafraid, Peter's told us. The next thing he tells us is that we are to be prepared. So he's told us to be unafraid. Now he needs to tell us that we need to articulate the reason for our faith. That is, be prepared. So he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So this word defense, it's the idea of making a plea, the plea that an attorney makes before a judge in a courtroom. And it's the idea of giving a defense before those who would judge us for our faith. So when Peter says that we're going to be asked to give an account here, he's actually alluding to a very common practice in the public discourse of ancient Greece. So in Athens, citizens were allowed the right to join in on formal discussions regarding state matters. So it wasn't just elected officials that could do that, but citizens, all citizens were allowed to. And it was called giving an account. Right? They were to give an account of their opinions on various matters. So like the Athenians, we are to be ready and prepared to put forth a reasoned and clearly articulated account of what we believe and why we believe it, and then be able to defend it when we're questioned about it. John Calvin says of this that we should know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. What this means is that we have to know the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible. We have to discern the manner in which we should convey those truths. We should know who we're talking to and how to relate those truths to that person. So this is one of the reasons why in churches like ours, we are committed to expository preaching, like sequentially teaching, preaching through books of the Bible to equip the people to know exactly what the Bible says. It's also one of the reasons that we gather here for this women's Bible study. It isn't enough for me to tell you what the text means. You have to dig into it yourselves and study it so that you can give a reasoned defense for the account of the hope that you have. The more that you and I know God's word, the better we are able to understand its truths, and the firmer our belief in those truths become, the better we are going to be at articulating those truths to others. We talked a minute ago about how the heart is the wellspring of life. Well, in Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And generally speaking, we tend to think of that verse in a negative sense, right? That from out of our hearts come sinful, selfish, idolatrous thoughts and words. And so we can know the sin that's in our own hearts by what comes out of our mouths. When we have set apart Christ as the sovereign ruler and master in our hearts, when we in our hearts believe him to be holy, we believe him to be worthy of reverence and obedience, we will naturally experience the outflow of our hearts when we speak of him. So that same scripture can be thought of in a positive sense, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The thing that we treasure, the person that we fear, Christ, we will speak of him. We will want to talk about him to others. We will want others to know him. And when we're questioned about the validity of our beliefs, we will want to defend those beliefs because we hold them so strongly, we believe them so firmly, and we'll want to carefully and clearly explain, reason through those things with whomever we're talking to. But it's interesting to me that here, Peter actually doesn't say give a defense of the faith. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, faith and hope are certainly closely related ideas, but they're not exactly synonymous. When Peter uses the term faith, he's calling our attention to our present assurance of what Christ has accomplished for us in the past, all that he is for us now in the present, and will do for us in the future. When Peter uses the term hope, he's calling our attention to our confident expectation or anticipation of all that is in store for us in the future. This makes sense to us, right? We know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith is the present, right now assurance of things hoped for in the future yet to come. So you could say it simply, faith is the assurance while hope is the anticipation. They're inseparably linked, right? You can't have hope without faith, and faith will most certainly produce hope. But hope is this word that encompasses the expectation and all that that expectation produces in us because we are assured of having in the future all that we will yet experience in Christ. He is risen. He is glorified. He is in heaven right now as a guarantee of all that we will yet experience. So hope is future looking. Hope has its eyes fixed on what is to come, on eternity, on the inheritance that's waiting for us that Peter told us about at the beginning of this letter, right? That living hope and that inheritance to come. So hope is this confident expectation and anticipation of all that Christ has secured for us in the future. And Peter is saying that if you and I are living out our faith, the assurance we have, that hope is the thing that others will see in us and then ask about. Because faith produces hope. If others are going to see hope in you and in me, we have to live as those who have hope. Going about our days without joy, by grumbling, by complaining, by moping around because life is so hard, is not living in hope. And if we really believe, if we really have faith, we have that assurance that our salvation encompasses and guarantees for us all of these wonderful promises that we have from our Lord, then we are going to live hope-filled lives. We can't help it. It will be the byproduct of that strong assurance, that faith. And it's going to be evident then to everyone around us. They're going to see that we are women who are confidently anticipating God's good provision in this life and his future provision for us in heaven. They're going to see that we, even now, we enjoy all the benefits of our faith, and we are waiting patiently, and we are waiting confidently, and we are waiting expectantly for our reward to come. This patience and this perseverance and this submissive attitude, this trust in God, this hope in God, these things actually don't make any sense to the unbelieving world. And especially they don't make sense to them when they're persecuting us and we respond in hope. And really, that sort of like unexpected response from us is what should prompt them to say, why in the world are you so hopeful? Here I am persecuting you, slandering you, defaming your good name, and you're cheerful about it. And because it doesn't make sense to them, we can then, in that moment, share with them the wonderful, logic-defying reason for our hope. But Peter says we have to do so with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience. This word gentleness has to do with the way that we relate to others, specifically those who are asking about our hope. So some translations might have it with humility or meekness, but gentleness is actually the way that we treat them, but it is born out of humility or meekness. It's born out of this absence of arrogance, this absence of anger toward those who are harming us. Gentleness is the byproduct of a lowly and quiet spirit that we learned about in chapter 3. It's the outworking of the attitude we see in Jesus in his suffering, where he refused to retaliate, he refused to seek any kind of revenge or justice. And instead, Peter told us that he was entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So while we certainly have confidence that Christ is the only way of salvation, there's not any room for us to be proud or arrogant in how we articulate that. Because the persecution that we're receiving, it actually isn't about us. And defending our faith isn't about us. And giving a faithful account for the hope within us isn't about us. It's about God. He has simply asked you and I to be, right, we already learned, messengers of his mercy, right? Messengers of his grace, the tools through which the gospel gets brought to the world. And Peter says we're to do that with gentleness. At the same time, he says we're to do so with fear, and this is fear toward God. Right? He's already told us not to be fearful of them, so it can't be fear toward them. It has to be fear toward God. We certainly should not be afraid of those who threaten us, those who hate Christ, but we should have a reverent fear of God that prompts us to live in obedience out of a fear of displeasing him or dishonoring him. So you could say that we answer our opponents with gentleness because we fear God. And knowing that he alone is the judge of ourselves and of our opponents, we remember that we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to worry about the court of human opinion. We have no power in and of ourselves to persuade our opponents to believe us. That is in God's hands entirely. We do, however, have power to conduct ourselves before God with a good conscience, as Peter calls it, knowing that what we've done is right and honorable in his eyes. It matters that both the manner in which we answer and the life that we live while we're answering are God-honoring. Both of those things matter. You know, we could sound a little bit cliche and just say, like, our walk should match our talk, right? It matters how we live and how we speak of our faith. But the reality is that if we're going to respond this way when persecution hits, we have to cultivate these attitudes prior to the persecution coming. You have heard it said that the same hot water that will hard boil an egg will also soften a potato or brew coffee, right? It all depends on what you put in the hot water. And when the heat of persecution comes, who or what we really are is revealed. That hot water produces something in us. It can harden us. It can soften us. And if our hearts are not meek, if they're not reverent when the before the persecution comes, it's not likely that they're going to be that way in the moment. Who we already are will make itself known in that moment of intense heat. And so because of that, we must be making diligent effort to cultivate that gentleness, that humility that prompts that gentleness, that reverent attitude before God before we are faced with persecution. So that when the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, we can respond instinctively, prompted by the Holy Spirit, in gentleness and godly fear. Now, some of you might be hearing this, and you might be wondering to yourself, but what if I find myself unable to answer their questions? What if I'm not ready? What if I don't know how to articulate and defend the reason for my hope? What if I don't quite understand that yet, and I don't know how to say it. Well, in graciousness, you share what you do know. Even if it's just the gospel, even if all you know is the gospel, that Jesus offered to forgive you of your sins and he died in your place on the cross so that you could have that forgiveness. Share what you do know. And don't be afraid to admit when you don't know something. But do go seek out the answer. After that conversation where you articulate what you do know and admit that there are some things you don't know, then go keep learning. Keep reading, keep talking about the scriptures with fellow believers so that you will grow in your ability to articulate what the scriptures say and what you believe. And in time, you will be able to. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he is confident that God will complete the work that he's finished in you. He's going to mature you, make you more like Christ, give you greater understanding of the word. And every time you speak the truth of the gospel, however little of it you understand, God's word does not return void. It will accomplish all of his purposes. And the result will be this: that gentleness, that godly fear, that readiness to articulate and defend your faith, all of it will work together so that, as Peter says, in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said that we should keep our conduct excellent among the lost so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And by that, he meant that our consistently excellent conduct may just be the means by which our slanderers come to realize that their claims about us are false and our claims about Christ are true. And they might just turn in faith and repentance to Christ. Here, Peter is saying that when our good works are disparaged, when we're slandered, lies are told about us, but we respond with gentleness and godly fear, when the abusive speech gets leveled against us and we meet it with gentleness instead of vengeance, when the accusing questions are met with reasoned and gentle answers, when the threats are met with patient hope, all because we fear God and not our opposers, the result is shame for those who are trying to harm us. Now, this shame, it could refer to in the moment they're put to shame. It could refer to the shame that they experience on the day of judgment if they never turn in repentance and faith to Christ. The very first Easter that I ever spent with Charles before we were engaged, we went with his grandmother to Easter brunch, and we were met there by one of his aunts and two of his cousins. And these two cousins may be the most intelligent men I've ever met. I mean, multiple degrees from Ivy League schools. These men can speak intelligently about almost anything. And sometime during our meal, I was asked by them what I was studying at Masters. And when I related to them that I was studying biblical counseling, they inquired as to why I would study that. So, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit's enabling, I explained to them that the central tenet of biblical counseling is that the scriptures are sufficient to address the issues of life. That began a very long conversation. And they grilled me from every possible angle on the assertion that the scriptures are sufficient and that man's ideas are incomplete and flawed. And in the moment, I felt like I was fumbling through the whole thing, and I was utterly intimidated by them. But I thought, okay, well, here I am. Holy Spirit, give me what I need. And I was certain at the end of that lunch that I had ruined any chance of making a good impression on his cousins or his grandmother or his aunt. But because by God's grace, I had been able to gently maintain my position and then engage them in dialogue and listen to their objections and reason with them from the scriptures, the very book that I claimed was sufficient, I earned their respect. it was an opportunity to be gracious, to be gentle, to be meek, to fear God in that moment and not them, to maintain a good conscience, knowing that I had to do what God had called me to do in that moment. And they respected it. And every time I have seen them since, they have been kind and gracious and treated me with respect. They weren't ashamed in that moment. And I wasn't persuading them. They were not convinced of what I was trying to explain to them. And they didn't really revile me in that moment, though they reviled the Word of God, God Himself. But it gave me an opportunity to demonstrate that any criticisms and misconceptions that they had of Christians were false. The unbelievers that we have an opportunity to engage in defending the account of our hope, they may or may not be won over by what we say to them. But we can earn their respect and in that way humble them in their efforts to discredit us and their efforts to use faulty arguments. And we also, in that moment, by clearly communicating the truths of the gospel, we put them in a position of no longer being ignorant of what God requires of them. And because they've heard the gospel, they are then accountable for it. And on Judgment Day, when they stand before God, their rejection of the gospel, if they have not submitted to it, their hatred of those who have embraced the gospel will result in their shame. I pray that Charles's cousins repent and turn in faith to Christ. But if they haven't, I know that we have been faithful in articulating the reason for our hope. So by articulating our faith, we are then faithful to proclaim the gospel. And we give our opponents an opportunity to believe the gospel. We also ensure that they are accountable to it should they reject it. We are to be unafraid and we are to be prepared. Why? Because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The last verse in this section, verse 17, summarizes for us, if you will, what Peter's been saying in these last several verses. But it also tells us what Peter's going to spend the rest of the letter demonstrating for us. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Now, at various places in this letter, Peter has said that our doing good has the potential to silence those who revile our good conduct. That it has the potential to lead the lost to glorify God. That our doing good and our patiently enduring suffering is the means by which we follow in the footsteps of Christ. And now he's saying it's better, if God should will it to be so, that we suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. There is really no gospel good that comes about as a result of you and I doing evil and then suffering for it. Basically getting what we had coming to us. But in every way possible, doing good and then suffering for it is infinitely better than doing evil and suffering for it. It is going to be our temptation in our flesh to respond to persecution with wickedness, to lash out, to retaliate, to get vengeance. And especially in our cultural context where we prize our rights, especially our freedom of religion, so highly, there's a temptation to want to put our opponents in their place, right? Peter has already warned us in this letter not to do that. He's already said back in verse 9 of this very chapter that we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because doing so only brings about the possibility of suffering God's discipline for our sinful behavior and more persecution by unbelievers. But we can know that our suffering for doing good is beneficial because the scriptures say so. I mean, Peter right here says, if God wills it so. I mean, really, the reality is there's no suffering for doing good that comes to us except by the will of God. If we're suffering because we are living righteously before him, it is his will that we suffer in that moment. Suffering, because it is part of God's will, puts our hardship into a different light. It allows us to see it differently, to see it as part of his plan for us, his good plan for us. James 1, verses 2 through 4, tell us that we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith brings about perseverance. And we are to let perseverance have its perfect work so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the suffering that we endure for our faith is testing our faith, and it's producing spiritual stamina, if you will, a steadfastness, a perseverance, an endurance that will grow and grow until our faith is made complete and we are made mature in Christ. But even beyond this, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 tells us that in these trials, we don't lose heart because we, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, Paul says, is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Do you remember that imperishable and incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that's being reserved for us in heaven? That we have to look forward to, that our hope? The trials of persecution are preparing for us that eternal weight of glory, and they are preparing us for that glory. Romans 8, 28 through 30 also assures us that God is using everything that comes into our lives for our good, both in this life and the life to come. Paul says there, we know that for those who love God, all things, including persecution, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's using this persecution as part of this sanctifying process. It may just be that by our suffering, God is brought more glory than by our not suffering. It may just be that by our suffering, more good is done in us than by our not suffering. Suffering for doing good is better than suffering for doing evil or doing what's wrong. Because it is God's will, because it's giving us opportunities to articulate our hope, because it's giving our opponents opportunities to respond to the gospel, because it's producing in us steadfastness, because it's making our faith complete, because it's conforming us to the image of Christ, and because it's preparing us for glory and preparing an eternal weight of glory for us. We have every reason to hope in God and no eternally significant reason to fear man. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. We have ample opportunity to equip ourselves with that knowledge so that we can be prepared to meekly and reverently meet our accusers with the reasoned hope of the gospel. Back in Romans 8, where we just read from, in verses 31 to 39, Paul continues on with those thoughts about all things working together for our good. And he says, in the same spirit that Peter has been speaking to us in this text, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be unafraid. We can be prepared, because it is better in 1,000 ways to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Our hope is not in avoiding persecution. Our hope is in an unfailing God and an unfailing future with him. We want to be women who articulate this hope with gentleness and godly fear, for it is the opportunity that God has given us in our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we live in a relatively peaceful society where we have, generally speaking, enjoyed great freedom to believe in you, to trust in the gospel, to love and follow and submit to Christ without negative consequences, without repercussions. And yet, Lord, we know that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And many of us have experienced it to one degree or another in various kinds of contexts. Lord, we often in our flesh look at these things as terrible things, as things we want to avoid, and yet what you're telling us through your servant Peter is that these opportunities to be questioned and doubted about what we say we believe about you, about the hope that is within us, these are actually opportunities. They're opportunities for our own growth, for the good that you are accomplishing in us and making us like your son, but also in articulating the gospel and the opportunity to invite others in to know you and to be known by you, to have their sins forgiven, to know what it is to be in fellowship and communion with you. Lord, would you help us to view any hostility that we encounter as an opportunity, as a privilege, as a stewardship from you to be handled with gentleness and godly fear. Because we do truly want, above all things, that others would come to know you, that your name would be magnified in their minds, that they would love you, they would turn from their sins in repentance, that they would wholeheartedly embrace you, that they would be spared the judgment to come. Oh Lord, would you help us? As we watch the turmoil in our own country and we wonder about coming persecution, to not relish in the idea of suffering, but to embrace it as a gift from you and an opportunity. We want to be women who magnify you in every part of our lives, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Oh, help us, Lord. Thank you for using your servant Peter to equip us and to prepare us for whatever persecution we might endure. We're so grateful that we can be prepared in this way, and we bring all this before you in prayer because of your son. Amen.